Psalm 93. By the way, on my way out, I grabbed my NIV, so it's going to be a little bit different tonight than it was last week. Sorry about that. Some of you don't mind, because you go, great, I have one of those. I was waiting for you to use that thing. Oh. I get asked a lot of questions. This has nothing to do with Psalm 93. About when the Lord will return. And I don't plan on spending our evening tonight commenting on how many reasons he's coming back at a certain time. I have read the book in question. I've listened to the tape. I've examined the documents. I've done the research. And all I can say is I hope he's right. Now, as people show me the book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming Back on a certain date, one of three dates, I look at it and I say, well, so what? What's the big to-do? I say, well, what do you mean what's the big to-do? I mean, if Jesus is coming back on September 11th, 12th, or 13th, and we ought to be living like he's coming back and get ready. And I said, man, you ought to be doing that already. You don't need a little book to tell you. Jesus told us to live in expectancy for his return. He gave signs. We've known that they're all around. And I was thinking to myself, in fact, I was talking to my staff, what would I do differently now if I really knew, if I had some vision or revelation that he was coming back on that day, how would I live any different? No, I wouldn't. There's not one thing I would change in what I'm doing now. Because I'm living in the expectancy of his return any moment. Again, I hope he's right. I'd love to be able to go home in a week. But I am always, personally, a little bit frightened when someone begins to set dates while he says he's not setting dates. And tries to get around what Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour. But he qualified it by saying, no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son. And when the disciples got close in Acts chapter 1 in their discussion, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus sort of backhanded them by saying, it is not for you to know the times and the dates which the Father has put in his own authority. But you go out and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So, I don't know. I like, when I was back in Virginia Beach and I was at the 700 Club, I liked their approach to the whole thing. They called the guy up. They asked him to be on the show. Give him free airtime. We want you to discuss. He goes, great, when? They said, September 14th. Then they said, you know, if you're right, we'll all be gone. If you're wrong, you should be publicly willing to speak about it since you publicly disseminated the information to the body of Christ. You should be willing to be accountable, and I think that's fair. He said, no. Again, I think listening to him, he has some good things to say, he has some good observations. I personally believe that he's hanging some heavy weights on some very thin wires. And yet I hope that I'm wrong. I hope that he's 100% accurate. Love it. And if he is, and I'm up in heaven next week, I'll say, you're right. Thanks. It was great. Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waves, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your statutes stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. There's a lot of psalms that speak about God's creative genius, and we've discussed many of them. People in the Old Testament lived much closer to nature than we do, and it's sort of an unfortunate byproduct of an urbanized society that we're not in tune and as close to nature and the outdoors in observing the creation as people in the Old Testament. I think of David. And David didn't watch sheep on a computer. And he was out under the stars, laying out on the hills, just checking out the stars and looking at the sheep and getting so many lessons from creation. One of the best ways, I believe, to understand your Creator is by observing His work. Now, the best way to understand your Creator is by reading His Word and having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He changes your life. But you know, I don't think anyone can enjoy nature like a Christian. You go out there and you check out what He's made and you observe it. And not only observe it, but you study it. And you think, the respect that you gain for God and His creative genius, and it evokes such a praise as you go out and you see creation, you study the stars, and in this case it mentions the seas, the oceans, lifting up their waves, and you understand the power of God, the might of God as seen in His creation. I've often thought that, our bodies were intended to enjoy life outdoors. In fact, it's been really the last couple centuries that we have been confined to living in a controlled environment with heating and air conditioning and just living, just at 70 degrees, 72 degrees all year long in a specific comfort zone indoors. And yet I think that our bodies were designed to live outdoors because people have done it and have lived under the elements for so long. And I don't think our bodies were ever meant to live in the confines of a large city with its pollution and its smog and its water pollution and its fast-paced lifestyle. That's why I think we need to get out every now and then and purposely take a break, take a vacation. Don't feel guilty about doing it. Don't feel ungodly about going out, taking a day off work or taking a week off work or a month off work if you can swing it, and go out and just enjoy the creation. Go to the ocean. Check it out. Man, I used to live in Huntington Beach. I remember every morning and evening I would get up and I would walk on the beach. I'd have my quiet time out there and I'd just listen to the whoosh waves and the seagulls. And every night I would say, Lord, if you ever call me out of here, it's going to be tough. But then I find when I come to a different place and you've got the mountains and you can escape to the mountains and take a walk and observe the work of your Creator. Observe His handiwork. As David spoke about the glory of God revealed in the heavens in Psalm 19. Day unto day they utter speech, night unto night they convey knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, David said. God speaks through His creation. I remember when I was first going to college in San Bernardino, California, and I was doing an internship at a hospital. And my hours were long, and I lived in one of the smog capitals of the world. And I remember peering out through the hospital windows and just wanting to be outside. Finally, I'd get to go outside around lunchtime or in the afternoon, take a little break, and it was that little break, being outside, that sort of kept my sanity. And then I'd look up at the skies, and they'd just be thick, gray, brown, smoggy skies. And I'd think, blah. And I longed to get away and get out to where it's clean, out by the ocean, or up in the mountains, or up in the desert. Mentions in verse 3, the seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their pounding waves, mightier than the thunder of the great waves, mightier than the breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. I used to recite that verse every time I'd go out with a surfboard. I had really learned to gain a respect for the ocean. And every time I'd see those pounding waves, I'd think, okay, now the Lord's more powerful than these. And I've entrusted my life into his hands. And every time the Lord would speak to my heart when I said it, he goes, yeah, but don't tempt me. Don't do something stupid. Well, I remember a couple times going out and the waves were so large that, and I was a little bit inexperienced. There was one occasion where this respect for the ocean as seen here really came home to me. The waves were probably on their face about 12 feet. And they were fast, and I thought, oh, no problem, I can hang it. No, I didn't. I almost got hanged, and I didn't judge the waves correctly. You got to paddle just right. You got to have the right downward momentum, and I missed it just by a split second. Instead of catching the wave, I went over the wave, over the falls, it's called. And if you do that, you can get caught in a current that the wave crashes, and then it pulls you back up, and it crashes again, and you get caught in a cycle that you can't get out of. And I got caught in that cycle, and I almost drowned. I remember crawling out on the sand, and water's coming out my nose and my ears. And I thought, I quit. I gained a healthy respect. And I gained a healthy respect for the power of God as I considered that God is so powerful that he created the oceans and the pounding surf and the pounding waves, and the Lord is more mighty and strong than even the waves of the sea. Your statutes, he says in verse 5, stand firm. Holiness adorns your house for endless days, O Lord. Go out. Sit under the stars and observe your Creator. You know, a lot of times in the book of Psalms, there is the mention of the stars, and I have shared with you several times just about the power of God and just about how large our universe is. And I've given you statistics and light years and so forth. But if you were to look at our universe and draw a scaled down model so that you could see it and understand how large it is, because, you know, light years, your brain can't comprehend it. If you were to take and you wanted a little scale model of just the proximity of distances in our universe, and so you draw a circle over here, a large circle, that represents the sun. And just 9 inches away, you draw a smaller circle that represents the earth. So here's your little model. 9 inches away is the center of the sun and the earth. And each inch would represent 10 million miles. Each inch representing 10 million miles because the sun and the earth are 93 million miles away from each other. And you've got your little scale drawing and you say, okay, that's the distance in my universe. And then you wanted to plot the distance to the nearest star next to the sun. How far away would you have to draw that circle? What do you think? A foot? 2 feet? 20 feet? 40 miles. If you use a scale of the sun and the earth being 9 inches, each inch representing 10 million miles, that's the nearest star. If you were to draw your little circle out somewhere towards Santa Fe, that would be Alpha Centauri, some 24,000 million miles away. And when you think of the creation being so vast, and you think of how powerful our Creator is, well, I'll tell you, when I think of things like that, it really causes me to trust the Lord. Not that I don't, but it's just a reminder of His awesomeness. And when I am prone to complain or think that God has lost control over my circumstances, I just think of that little graph. And I think, how foolish for one of His children to worry so much when He sustains the world in His hands. And so a psalm of creation and the power of God in conjunction to it. Psalm 94. O Lord, the God who avenges, O God who avenges, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words, and all the evildoers are full of boasting. Psalm 94 is a psalm that speaks about God's avenging or judging evil. God sees all of the evil that is done in our universe, and there will come a day when God will judge it, when He will avenge evil, especially on behalf of His people. When God looked down and He saw what was happening to the children of Israel in Egypt, God came to Moses. After the children of Israel cried out to God, and He said, Moses, I have seen the labor with which the Egyptians are oppressing my people. I have heard their cries, and I am come down to deliver. I see it, I hear it, and I'm going to do something about it. It is an important picture of God's character that is his judgment. That is the other side of the coin that we must as Christians recognize, because if God did not avenge nor judge wickedness, there would be a flaw in his character, and we would not trust him like we do. The fact that we can trust God, not only for our lives, but that in the end, judgment will occur. As it says in the book of Revelation, when God judges the earth, his saints will cheer him on, saying, "Just and true and righteous are your judgments, O God." And so God will judge the wicked men, and especially those who show oppression upon his people. And, you know, verse 1 is when he says, "O God who avenges, shine forth." The psalmist is basically saying, "God, will you show that you care about your people and about the wickedness with which the evil oppress them?" Now, when you look at the psalm this way, it not only clears up a lot of these what we call imprecatory psalms that we've told you about, it not only clears them up and it makes more sense to us, but it helps us understand that these psalms were not written just by an angry individual who was having a bad day, but that that individual is calling upon God to vindicate his holy character. God is holy, and to stand up to his holy character, God must judge. Now, we live in an age of grace where we are not seeing the immediate judgment, per se, of God upon the world, but there will come a day when God will judge the world, and it must be so. And so God is pictured in this psalm as sort of a warrior. And that's sort of a picture we don't think of God as much, do we? We think of Jesus especially as someone, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. But how often do you see God, or especially Jesus, as a warrior? Psalm 24, the psalm says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then we turn over to Revelation 19, and John gets a vision of Jesus Christ. "I saw heaven opened and a white horse, and he who sat on the white horse was named Faithful and True. And he went out to judge and to make war. And he had a sword in his hand," John said, "and his vesture," or his robe, "was dipped in blood. And he went out to make war." Now the question is, what's the sword for? And if indeed his robe is dipped in blood, whose blood is it? Well, you might want to turn to Isaiah 63 since we're dealing with this subject, because there is a prophecy that Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of that speaks of God judging, and Jesus Christ fulfills it in Revelation. And Isaiah 63 verse 1, "Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So by my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured out their blood upon the ground." And so the coming judgment. And that's why when Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 12, he says, "Now don't hold a grudge against people, and don't personally take vengeance out on people who you don't like." And he reiterates what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 12. "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the sight of everybody. If it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. In other words, let God do his thing. He'll judge. You don't have to play gospel Gestapo on everyone who doesn't like you and say, well, God's a judge, so I'll be one. No. Love your enemy, as we said this morning. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For God sends the sun and the rain on the just and the unjust. Hands off the person who's hassling you. Leave room for God's wrath. If you're a child of God and someone is really hassling you, God is big enough to handle them. And that's his line. It's his business. So, there's a balance there. God will judge, but you don't try. How long, verse 3, will the wicked, O Lord, how long will the wicked be jubilant? They pour out arrogant words. The evildoers are full of boasting. They crush your people, O Lord. They oppress your inheritance, that's the Jews. They slay the widow and the alien, and they murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob pays no heed. Now, those are an interesting few verses because they show that cruelty, oppression, and sin stem from unbelief. You see, these people are saying, there's no God, or God doesn't see. The God of Jacob, I can sin and I can oppress these people because God is not stepping in and taking immediate action. And since there is no immediate cause and effect, there's probably no God that's in charge. You see, if a person really believes in God, if a person is a Christian, he cannot walk in oppression, cruelty, and outward sin that he knows are wrong and displeasing to God. It won't happen. It's when a person walks in disbelief, doesn't really believe that God is watching and that God is taking account, that that person will think he can get away with such things. And as Peter said, people often make the mistake that because God doesn't judge immediately, because God is patient, they think God doesn't see and God doesn't care. It just proves God's grace, God's forbearance, not God's inactivity. So take heed, verse 8, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who implanted the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? And verse 10, I think, is fascinating. Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Even if you have a New King James Version in the margin, I believe it says disciplines. Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches knowledge or teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Now, it's interesting that it says the Lord disciplines nations. He did with Israel, didn't he? He does with his own nations. Remember the sin cycle that we spoke about? I don't know how long ago it's been now on Sunday night. How that Israel started at that high level of fellowship with God, but then began getting a taste for following gods of other nations. They turned away from God. And in that cycle, they went downward to that place of idolatry, and so God judged them, or he disciplined them by letting them become oppressed, sold into slavery, until they cried out to God for mercy, and God saved them again. They finally went into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and at least for a period of time, they learned a lesson. God was disciplining them, and Israel recognized in captivity that God was disciplining them as a nation. The Lord who disciplines nations, does he who disciplines nations not punish? He who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows that they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. It's probably a good time to bring up the teaching the Scripture has concerning judgment. I think people get the mistaken notion that in the end of time, there's going to be one central huge judgment where every single human being at one time stands before this glowing throne, and after that, that's it. That's not true. Scripture does not teach that at all. First of all, there is judgment past that has taken place by what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And it says, now he who believes in him does not come under condemnation, or literally judgment. He passes from life unto death. Then there is the judgment of the believer that takes place when the Lord returns. And when the Lord returns, there will be what is called the Bema Seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you will stand before God as a Christian and you will be judged. It has nothing to do with salvation, but it has to do with your works. It will have nothing to do with your entrance or your admittance into heaven, but it will have everything to do with the position you occupy in heaven, the faithfulness with which you serve the Lord now will determine your position of authority in the kingdom age. The scripture is clear on this. Now, Paul says that there will be some who build upon the foundation with precious stones and gold and silver, and there are some who build upon the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. He says, now, take heed or be careful how you build. All will be saved, but some will be saved as though by fire, because all of their works will be burned away because they did not build correctly. Now, your motivation in serving the Lord means a lot. And also your faithfulness. See, God doesn't call everybody to go out and be Billy Graham or Pat Robertson. God doesn't call everybody to pastor a church. God calls different people to different stations in life, and the only thing he requires of you is to be faithful. If God calls you to push a broom, push it as unto the Lord with all of your might. Now, if God has called you to just be Joe worker in a job and to be faithful and to witness to people, and you think, no, man, I want to go out and I want to be Cliff Barrows. I want to take over his job in the Billy Graham crusade. I can't sing quite like he can, but let's see if it'll work. Or if God calls you to go out and be an evangelist, and you say, no, I don't want to do it. Too many hassles. I'm going to go just get a normal job and settle down. Both of those positions are equally as wrong, because God calls every single Christian to a certain position, and he says, just be faithful in what I've called you to do. God doesn't add up all the people that are saved. God doesn't add up all the things you have done. God really adds up your faithfulness to what he's called you to do. And it will be beautiful to hear the words of Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'll make you ruler over many. That's what I want to hear. I know, we're getting off a little bit. Judgment. Then there is the judgment of the nations, which this verse sort of makes a hint to. Matthew chapter 25 describes, I believe, that judgment, when the nations will be brought before the Lord. And it could be, as some believe, that that judgment in Matthew 25 is the judgment of the nations during the tribulation period, and they're judged for their treatment of the nation, or the remnant, the 144,000 of the nation of Israel, possible. But certainly is a judgment of the nations, God's discipline or judgment upon the nations. Then there's the judgment of the wicked, the great white throne judgment after the millennium has occurred. And it's the judgment of the dead. Their names were not found written in the book, and they're cast into the lake, fire and brimstone. Then there's the judgment upon Israel and so forth. So there's several judgments. And the Christians will not face the great white throne judgment. We will face the Bema Seat of Christ. We will be rewarded for things. And if we did works that we weren't just faithful to what God called us to do, or they were with the wrong motivation, they'll be burned away. You won't get a reward for them, and that'll be a drag. But has nothing to do with, again, with your salvation. See, Jesus made a reference to this. Remember when he said, be careful how you do your righteous deeds in front of men, because a lot of people do them to be seen by men. So when you give money, don't raise your 50 in the air and go, see, I'm going to sacrifice my hard-earned cash to the Lord, so everybody will be around you and go, ooh. Jesus said, they have received their reward because they're seen by men. He said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And if you fast, don't walk around saying, oh man, I'm so hungry. Well, how come? I'm fasting. He said, don't tell anybody you're fasting. And don't look so droopy-eyed. You know, clean your face, shave, and look like you just had breakfast. So that you'll be rewarded by your heavenly Father who sees in secret. He will reward you openly. But don't do it to be seen by men. Jesus said, verily, I say you have your reward already. Now, I'd rather get my reward up there. And in one sense, that's sort of the drag of having a public ministry. Because you're seen by men. And especially when people say, oh, that was great. Oh. Think of all the little silent men and women in the church who are the real prayer warriors and supporters and workers and servants who are doing behind-the-scenes ministry who none of us see and none of us recognize. And in heaven, they're going to be right up front. God's going to call Myrtle Finkelmeyer. Come forward. You go, who's she? She'll come forward, get her diploma, her reward. She'll be right up front. You never saw her. No one ever clapped for her. She wasn't one of those when the evangelist said, I believe there are 10 people here with $1,000. She didn't raise her hand. Nobody saw her. She didn't get her reward on earth. She was quiet about it. But she gave all behind the scenes. And what a beautiful judgment that will be to get that kind of a reward for faithful service unbeknownst to the many. Now, when I look at verse 10, he who disciplines the nations, I can't help personally but thinking that God is somehow doing that to our nation in love. Now, there is a difference between judgment and discipline, folks. Judgment is punitive in the end. Discipline is corrective. But there comes a time when a people group or a person will not listen to discipline, that judgment in the end would be taken, again, to vindicate holiness and righteousness. And I believe that we are on the road to that as a nation. When I was back in Virginia Beach, when I was at CBN, in their hallway, they have an ancient picture of the Jamestown settlers when they first came into the nation. And they have this cross. It's still there on the shores in Virginia today. And they have this huge cross that the settlers put down on the beach and dedicated the country to God for His glory. Lord, this country is yours. This nation belongs to the one true God, Jesus Christ. It's dedicated to God for His plan and for His purpose. And even through legislation, we are ruling God out of national life. I can't help thinking that God is disciplining the nations, tapping us on the shoulder, saying, wake up, lest you too fall into judgment. And yet, the psalmist said, blessed is the man that you discipline, O Lord. You know, I think we should start thanking God not only for all of the blessings He gives us, but all of the spankings He gives us. And God knows just how to spank us. And I remember being a kid when my dad, oh, he had such a way. He would simply say, skip. And when he said, skip, I knew it was okay. But when he said, skip, real short, I knew it was trouble. He'd say, Skip, come here. And he'd start taking his belt off. I think, ah. Oh. But afterwards, he'd set us down. He goes, now, do you know why I spanked you? Do you know why I whipped you? No. Well, I'll tell you why I did it. And at the end, he'd say, I love you. Yeah. But in the end, usually there would be a reconciliation. Paul picks this up in Hebrews when he says again, blessed is the man whom you discipline, and that we should not despise when the Lord spanks us and disciplines us. It's because He loves us. You know, Christians, get off this thing. Every time something bad happens to you, I think God's punishing me. I think He's mad at me. I think because I didn't say my devotions today, He's judging me. Oh, what a horrible view of your God. Now, He might be spanking you, or He might let you incur the consequences of your own folly to teach you. It's not that God is after your hide. He loves you. And any good parent will spank and discipline his children if he loves them. Now, the scripture also says that when we're disciplined, it's never fun. We always hate it when we're going through it, but in the end, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. It corrects us. And I thank God for the way He has disciplined me. It's funny how He disciplines me. He does it many times through people. It's not that a big, huge hand comes out of the sky and whack! Sometimes it'd be easier that way. Sometimes he'll use my wife to discipline me. Not that she's over me with a whip or anything, but just reminding me that I need to be sensitive to certain things and the ways of the Lord. And God puts us in situations and He matures us through relationships, and we get spanked lots of times just through other people as we see God in them, as they're around in our lives, and as we get convicted by seeing their lifestyle. And God reminds us of His standard, and He disciplines. It's beautiful to watch. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law. That's an interesting point. When we read the scripture, have you noticed that it doesn't only instruct us, but it disciplines us? Have you ever read a scripture and it just goes, boom, sticks, there's conviction. It's like goads. It's meant to do that. When Peter and Paul in the book of Acts preached the gospel, many times the recipients of the word were pricked in the heart. That was God convicting them, challenging them, disciplining them. We'll read something and it's just for us. And the Lord is just getting a hold and gripping our hearts and teaching us from His law. That's why it is important. Anytime you open your Bible, when you get up in the morning and you open your Bible, you say, Lord, I'm going to have some quiet time with You. Or you come to church service Sunday night or Thursday night or Sunday morning or whatever times you go to church, that you remain as sensitive as possible to the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking in His Word. If you come and say, oh, I've already gone through that book before. Oh, I've already heard those things before. Or, oh, this is a great teaching for so-and-so. And we're not sensitive to the Lord, just speak into our heart. See, we need to sit before Him and say, Lord, what do You have for me? I want to be teachable. I want to be like a little child before You. Challenge me, teach me, discipline me, correct me. I want to continue to grow in You. The result, verse 13, You grant him relief from days of trouble. Why? Because he is equipped to deal with times of trouble. It didn't say God takes the times of trouble away. It says you have relief from the days of trouble. They still are there, but you have relief. Because through God teaching you, through God disciplining you, you are now equipped to handle it. I love to see a baby Christian come forward and get all turned on for the Lord. Oh, they're just on fire. And when I see them just bubbling with zeal, I just love it. And yet, when I see them come forward and after a couple weeks I see the zeal, I also see their future. I also know that soon they're going to go through trials and this little euphoric honeymoon bubble that all Christians have at the beginning, this just wondrous joy, will one day be popped because, as we read last week, God will kick them out of the nest to get their wings to flap, testing them so they can become mature and fly. And a lot of times, young Christians aren't ready for that. Unfortunately, many counselors don't tell them that. They just said, you got your sins forgiven? The rest of your life, you're just going to go on cloud nine from rose bush to rose bush, you know, no thorns involved, just wondrous, joyous times. Boy, your life's going to be different. Yes, it will be different. And at the same time, you will have a battle. You enter into a battlefield. And we have to recognize that, and I think we do a disservice to young Christians not to tell them that. And to tell them the purpose for it. That God will seek to wean you from these emotional feelings to a walk of maturity by faith, not by sight, not by feelings. Oh, happy is the man and woman that doesn't have to say, I feel God's presence or I don't feel God's presence. God isn't near me because I don't feel Him today. Oh, God is close because I do feel Him today. Happy is the man or woman who walks by faith, irregardless of that feeling, and knows because the Word of God has promised him that I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And God seeks to wean us from that to the place of maturity, where we just know the principles of God. We know His ways. We know He'll be faithful. We just walk by faith in it. And the Lord teaches grants us relief from days of trouble till a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Judgment will again be founded on righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will take a stand for me against evildoers? Unless the Lord had given me help, I would soon have dwelt in the silence of death. What a good way to approach life. Unless the Lord had helped me, man, I wouldn't be anywhere. I wouldn't be here today. I'd have been dead a long time ago. How many people do we hear complaining and in bitterness against God because of a tragedy? Because their own life is racked with some kind of illness or something, and they start blaming God and shaking their fist at God. Instead of saying, you know what? I wouldn't even have the amount of years that I have so far were it not for God's goodness. Man, I should have been wasted a long time ago. But God in his goodness has given me this much so far. And God owes me nothing. And just what I have so far is just proof of the beauty and the splendor of God's provision. Not, I expect everything my way, but Lord, you've let me, you know, I'm 33 years old, Lord. I've got the blessings of a family. And even if they were all taken away, at least I've had them for a while, Lord. And were it not for you, unless the Lord had given me help, I soon would have dwelt in the silence of death. When I said, my foot is slipping, your love, O Lord, supported me. When anxiety was great within me, your consolation brought joy to my soul. Can a corrupt throne be allied with you? Or one that brings on misery by its decrees? They band together against the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my fortress and my rock in whom I take refuge. He will repay them for their sins and destroy them for their wickedness. The Lord our God will destroy them. Now Psalm 95. One of my favorite scriptures. I know you've heard that before. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. Right off the bat, there's an invitation to come and worship in song, to experience the fullness of the beauty of the Lord in worship. And it ends the psalm with a warning not to harden our hearts. Or it says in verse 8, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in Meribah. But it begins with an invitation, a call to worship. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. I have noticed going through the book of Psalms that there is a real balance in the relationship that the different psalmists have with God. And as I was going through the Psalms, especially this afternoon and reading Psalm 95, I noticed that there is petition in the Psalms, personal petition, that God would help me because I have needs. And then another psalm, there will be intercession for a group of people, like the Israelites. In another psalm, there will be thanksgiving. In another psalm, there will be confession of sin. In another psalm, there will just be pure worship and praise and no personal petition. And I thought we have a lot to learn from the Psalms, because our prayer experiences are often so limited. And because they are limited, they are often out of balance. Oftentimes, our prayer life is limited to personal petition. And we know how to pray fast and hard when we're in a jam. And we know our needs by heart. And we have no hesitation to storm into the throne room of God and say, God, I need help! And be specific and be fervent in prayer. And that is good. But it's not enough. There is a whole realm of prayer that is often untapped by many believers. Now, the scripture tells us that we should have boldness to come before God's throne with our petitions. Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. I have needs, and God encourages me to come before him with those needs. But besides petition, there's thanksgiving, praise, worship, where I'm conscious of the presence of God. And in being aware of his presence, I just respond in worshiping him and thanking him and blessing his name, singing praises unto him. And then there's intercession. Now, there's an area that really needs to be developed, I feel, among the body of Christ. That is interceding for other people, even people that we are not personally touched with, we're not connected with, but we should connect with them in prayer. You see, intercession, that's where prayer is really work. That's where it's labor, and that's what Paul meant when he said, labor in prayer with me and for me for these specific things. You see, worship is not work. It's a blast. It's not very difficult for me to come and worship the Lord in His splendor. It's not a real chore for me to do that. That's great. Personal petition is not work. We are often so consumed and in touch with our needs that they just flow right out. I have no problem doing that. But interceding for other people who have needs, people who are sent out perhaps from this church, we don't see them. They're out there on a foreign mission field. We're not in close touch with them, need our prayers. The church in different aspects of the world needs our prayers. And that's when prayer really becomes work. But it becomes very meaningful because those people's lives are touched and enriched by our intercession. And so as I've gone through the Psalms, I've seen, boy, what a beautiful variety and a balance of all types of prayer, not limiting to one specific thing. And so here we have this invitation to come and worship and the privilege of worship. And by the way, folks, you should see prayer as a privilege, not as a drag. Unfortunately, prayer has gotten a bad reputation. And when you think of prayer, you think, oh, man, it's one area that I just, oh, it's tough. Sit down and read my Bible, great. Come to church, great. Prayer. It's gotten bad press. It's become unpopular with many Christians. And I think it's because prayer has been forced into a place of struggle rather than privilege. It was John Wesley who used to say that he had a very dim view of any Christian who would spend less than 4 hours a day in prayer. Now, do you feel encouraged when you hear that statement? Oh, joy, oh, glory. Martin Luther used to say, I have so much to do today, I'm going to have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer just so I can make sure I get all what's important done. Now, again, do you feel so encouraged by that? No. And yet, these people who would spend hours and hours a day in prayer often walked away from their prayer life totally, totally defeated, as if they hadn't done enough. I'm still not worthy. I still haven't persevered enough. I'm still a poor Christian. And I've heard a lot of sermons on prayer. I've read a lot of books. And I often walk away feeling so guilt-ridden that my knees aren't bleeding every morning. Because I believe people have forced prayer into a position God never intended it to occupy. As I read my Bible, prayer was never meant to heap guilt upon us, but to alleviate anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. You won't walk away with anxiety. The product of a prayer life is you walk away just, woo, I feel great. I've been in the presence of God. Not that prayer isn't a labor at times. There are those times in intercession where it becomes really work. But you should never walk away saying, oh, man, I didn't spend 24 hours a day in prayer. I feel like such a crumb. You know, I'll be gut-level honest with you. I don't read many long prayers in the Bible. Though there are exceptions, there are some, but read them sometime, even the longest ones, and time them. And yet the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think we should really have a goal toward increasing our time of prayer with the Lord. But if you didn't reach your little goal of spending a half an hour in prayer that morning, don't walk away like you're a crumb and God doesn't love me anymore and I'm a failure as a Christian. If you're not walking away with the load of anxiety lifted, something is wrong in your perspective of prayer. It's a privilege to come before God. You should be able to walk away with that burden lifted. Okay, we're in Psalm 95. It says, come before him with thanksgiving. Extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Again, there's this reference to God's sovereignty over the creation that he made and that he sustains and maintains. You know, it says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word is with God, the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him not anything was made that was made. Then in Colossians says, concerning Jesus Christ, all things were made by him and for him, and by him all things are held together. He created the world, and he maintains and sustains his creation. And from the highest mountain to the lowest point in the earth, David said, you can't escape the presence of God. He formed the dry land and the sea. Now, I don't know all the hows of how God formed the dry land, but I sure find it interesting every now and then to pick up a science text and begin to explore and hear how the theories go of how the earth was formed. In some cases, by a great cataclysm, the flood. And in other theories, by what's called the continental drift. That's how the mountains were formed, supposedly, that the plates, the great plates upon which the continents rest, at one point collided with each other, and the pressure caused the crust of the earth to break up, and great heaps of dirt and rocks were forced upward, and that made the mountains, the mountain ranges that we have today. Now, while that is a wonderful theory, that would mean that if that's the only way mountains were formed, that all of the mountain ranges should be on the edges, the coastal plains of the continents. And in some cases they are, but then you have an exception to the rule, like the Rocky Mountains, which according to the continental drift theory shouldn't even be there. It's fun to watch people try to organize in theory, scientific theory, the way the earth was formed. And yet all of those theories I find very limiting. Many of them accurate, many of them inaccurate, all of them fascinating, but bottom line, the sea is his, he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Whatever method he chose to, well, that's whatever. Now, what is our response to God's power, God's majesty? Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Worship. A call to worship. I want you to see this, that the psalmist begins by inviting us to come and sing, and then he describes the sovereignty, the majesty, the creativity, the omnipotence of God. And because of those attributes, we bow down and worship. Please notice that. Every time we are confronted with knowledge about God's characteristics, they should evoke a response of worship within us. See, we shouldn't walk away with just information plugged into our brains. Oh, great, I learned some neat things tonight. I wrote them down. I will remember these facts. It should drive us to worship God. Wow, God did that? Wow, that's God's character? Oh, Lord, thank you, praise you for that part of your character, for your creative genius. It should evoke worship. Worship is a response. It is not a feeling. Worship is not a feeling. It is not the worship leader's duty to get us into the mood. A feeling, the tingles. Although feelings are very, very important, I believe, in worship, don't minimize them. I love when the Lord draws near to me in worship, and there are times where I sense the presence of the Lord so close, it's so powerful. I want to stand to my feet or get on my knees. I want to just sing to the Lord and raise my hands. There's times that words, at least English words, can't express the feelings that I have for the Lord. And yet, my purpose for drawing near to the Lord in worship must never be the feelings that I get from it. And I really believe a lot of Christians are right there. You see, a lot of people come and they judge a worship opportunity or a worship service or a singing service by what they got out of it, as if God is their servant. Anytime we look at worship as an opportunity of us getting something rather than giving something, we have made God our servant, and we have turned a worship service into a means of self-gratification.
I didn't get much out of it.
Well, so what? The question is, did God? You're worshiping Him. It's for Him. It's a response to Him. Lord, were you blessed? That's why the psalmist said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. You see, when you sing and you worship the Lord, the worship group isn't the audience, and you're not their audience. God is. You're singing to an audience of one in your worship. That's the Lord. That is why a choir who sings for you, where you cannot personally get involved in the worship, robs you of participating in singing to the Lord. He's the audience, one person. It doesn't matter how you sound. Are you singing to Him? That's why it's not based upon your feeling, because let's face it, there's a lot of times, you and I both, we just want to sack out in the chair. I don't want to lift my hands. I don't even want to sing the song. I'm tired. Just, I'll listen. That's where it becomes a sacrifice of praise. It's not based upon how I feel. I've made a decision to worship God because He's worthy of my praise. And it's for Him, not for me. Keep that in mind when you worship. It's God's. It's a response. It's His time. He's worked in your life all week. It's your cue. You're on, man. See, all week God has been blessing you. God has been sustaining you. God has been feeding you. Now it comes time for worship. And as if the angels say, hit it. Respond to Him. Tell Him you love Him. Express who He is and how He is worthy. And we need to begin to worship the Lord not for what He does, but for who He is. The magnificence of the Creator, our Sustainer, our Lord. And there's a couple reasons that this psalm brings out why we should worship. First of all, verse 7, for He is our God. That's all the reason you need. He created you. He's your God. And we are the people of His pasture. That's the second reason. He's your God, and you're His sheep, the flock under His care. We take worship very seriously. Our philosophy of worship is that when we sing, we don't do it just to grace the service. That is, we don't have music to break up the service or to do something different and innovative. We don't do it as a time filler for people who would straggle in. Nor is a worship service intended to be a time of preparing our hearts for the Word of God, as some would think. Although it does that. When we worship, our hearts are tenderized, our hearts are prepared to get into the Word. It does that as a byproduct, but our purpose is not that. Our purpose is it's for God. We want it to please God. We're expressing worth to Him. He's our audience. And we're the flock under His care. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with the generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. Now he is speaking of an incident in the book of Exodus, chapter 17, where the children of Israel left one of the wildernesses in Sinai and came to a place called Rephidim. And the children of Israel had really refined their complaining by this time. They were perfectly on cue. Every time something wasn't just their way, they complained. And they were a little bit thirsty, and they had their wives and their children. And they said, hey, Moses, we're thirsty. What'd you do, bring us out in the middle of the desert here so that we thirst to death? And Moses say, well, why are you getting bummed out of me? And why are you testing the Lord? And God spoke to him and said, Moses, go over and tap on that rock. I'm going to blow their minds. I'm going to make water come out of dry rock. And he did, and he blessed them. And they called the place, as it says here, Meribah and Massah, which means quarreling and testing. They changed the name from Rephidim to quarreling and testing so they'd always remember their attitude. But there's an interesting commentary in Exodus 17 after this event. They named the places these names because they asked this question: is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? That was their question of doubt that precipitated their complaining and getting angry at Moses and testing God. Is God with us or not? Now, why would they ask that question? Is the Lord with us or not? Why would a person doubt that? Because they had not seen the outward, physical, miraculous sustaining as they saw back at the Red Sea. They hadn't seen the outward fireworks. They hadn't seen the signs. They hadn't seen the miraculous wonders for a while. And so they began to doubt. Well, they wanted to see something. If this is real, we want to see some magic. And so they began to doubt. Hey, is God with us or not? Is he among us or not? Again, God wanted to bring them at Rephidim through that lesson to bring them to a place of maturity. Look, man, I proved myself to you at the Red Sea. I said I'd always be with you. You ought to just believe me. How many times do we say, God split. Woe is me. I am utterly alone. God has left me. I'm dry out in the wilderness. Why? Because I haven't seen any outward physical manifestation of his power in my life. In a very real sense, that is an insult to God. For it says, all of the promises in God are yea and amen. In other words, God said it. Don't worry, he'll do it. Now, I'm as human as you are. There's this times where I'll go, oh, what's happening? But if I ever start saying, hey, did God leave me or did God not leave me? Then I am starting to question God's promises in my life. And it says here, thank God that it's not that way in the New Testament. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. It's a long time to be bummed. And I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter in my rest. As we read in the Old Testament, it's commented in the New Testament, that an entire generation of Israelites died in the wilderness, and the youngins took over. The youngins entered the promised land, and the older generation died. Thousands of them fell in one day. There is a promise in the book of Romans, right after where it says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It says, I think it's Romans 8:29, for if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us, shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And it's so it's like the children of Israel. Look, do you think God is actually going to bring you out of Egypt, bring 10 plagues on the Egyptians, cause a fire and a cloud to lead you by day and by night, open up the Red Sea, bring you out here in the middle of the desert, go through all that problem just to see you kick the bucket? And Christian, do you think God sent Jesus Christ to save you and wash you from your sins and then bring you so far in your Christian life and dump you? Forget it. It says in Hebrews, the reiteration of the promise of Jesus, for he is faithful who promised, and he said, I will never leave or forsake you. In Greek, it's an intensive. I will never, no, never, no, never, no, never leave you, no, never forsake you. What a promise.